God is calling all of us by name, and I trust that as you sit through the service this morning, that you will sense the true and the living God whispering and calling you this morning. We want to take a look at the Easter story from the Gospel of John this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to John chapter 19. I'd encourage you to look around, and if the individuals next to you do not have a Bible, maybe you can share with them. Again, I'll be reading this passage, and feel free just to listen to follow along. There's an awful lot that has been written about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but I want you to understand that what we're going to read this morning from the Gospel of John is an eyewitness account. It's someone who was actually there with Jesus through his life, through his ministry, was at the cross at his resurrection, was at the tomb the Sunday morning. And so we have a very credible, historically accurate account of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that I want us to read this morning. So let's begin in John chapter 19, verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed him, Jesus, over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but instead write that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the Old Testament scriptures might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, who is being referred to? The disciple whom he loved. It's John. It's how he refers to himself throughout this gospel account. Standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, to John, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple, John, took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. So a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. You may be saying, well, what's going on here? Why the need to be breaking the legs of the men on the cross? You see, when you're on the cross, your death comes through asphyxiation. You actually suffocate to death. Your lungs fill up with water. Your lungs fill up with blood, and they hold themselves up with their feet and their legs to take another gasp of breath. And when the legs are broken, they're not able to hold themselves up and take that last breath. And so because the next day was the Sabbath and they wanted the men to die quickly so that they could be taken down, they broke their legs. But it says that Jesus was already dead. Verse 34. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken, and as another Old Testament scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Chapter 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. But they still did not understand from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus staring there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary?" She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with this news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. What an amazing, incredible story. Think about it. Jesus, the King of the Jews, who after 3 years of teaching and preaching and healing people and performing miracles to prove that he truly was who he said he was, the Son of God, was put on the cross because the religious leaders were angry and jealous and upset that he had the nerve to call himself the Son of God. And their anger and their fury led to Christ being put on the cross, but only for him to be raised from the dead in 3 days. Incredible story. This morning, for us to understand the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We need to look at the broad biblical narrative. We need to see this part of the biblical narrative, in a sense, this chapter, in light of the other chapters, to fully appreciate and understand the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What we want to do this morning is we want to walk through scene 1, scene 2, scene 3, scene 4, so that you understand and can see the broad biblical narrative and understand the significance of scene 3, the death and resurrection of Christ. The biblical narrative begins with creation. Genesis 1 declares that God created the heavens and God created the earth. God created the birds of the air. God created the fish of the sea. And at the center of His creation was Adam and Eve. And as He looked at creation, He said, "It is good." He walked and talked with Adam and Eve. He created Adam and Eve to be known and to be loved by Him. He created them to know and to love Him. But what is it that we must understand from scene one? How does God's creation, God as creator, help us to understand scene three, the death and resurrection of Christ? How does it all fit together? Here's what we need to take from scene one of the biblical narrative. I want to encourage you to follow along, to take notes. If you look in the program that you received, you'll see notes to follow along. You should have a little pencil in the pockets in front of you. You can use that to fill in the blanks. If you want to just simply sit and listen, that's fine too. But here is the implications, the takeaway from scene one that we need to understand to fully appreciate the death and resurrection of Christ. You and I are not here by chance. We have been created by God. Psalm 119 states that each one of us have been knit together in our mother's womb. God has created not just Adam and Eve, but He has created each one of us. And because we have been created by God, our life has value. Our life has significance. Our life has purpose. God knit you together in your mother's womb for specific purposes to accomplish. But what is maybe most critical to understand about scene one of the biblical narrative is that we were created to experience a relationship with God. Think about that. God created you because He wants you to be known and loved by Him. He wants you to know and to love Him. He wants you to experience life, to go through life with a relationship with Him. He desires for you to experience a oneness and a unity. It's why He created you, to know Him and to love Him and to worship Him. But as you and I look around, as we look at the world in which we live, it doesn't look a whole lot about like what we read about in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. What happened? In scene 2 of the biblical narrative, we realize that God gave Adam and Eve a free will. He gave them the ability to choose. Gave them the ability to choose whether or not they would love Him, obey Him, and worship Him. And in Genesis 3, we see that they chose to disobey Him. Rather than reading Genesis 3 this morning, I want us to look at your screens. It's broken now. Scene 2 of the biblical narrative explains why there is pain and suffering in our world. Because the disobedience and the rebellion of Adam and Eve affected all of creation. And if there's ever any doubt that we live in a broken and fallen world that has been impacted by the sin and disobedience of Adam and Eve, all we need to do is to look at a paper. Any paper, every paper. I have Lancaster New Era, Saturday, March 30th, from yesterday. Headline reads, "Young Killers Watch the Courts." And then there's three pictures of three teenagers who murdered other individuals. Individuals who were so filled with hate and anger that they lashed out and killed and murdered other individuals. The impact of Adam and Eve's disobedience and rebellion affects all of us. If you're following along in your notes, the takeaway from scene two is this. You and I live with the reality of pain and suffering and death. There is not one individual in this room that has not experienced pain, suffering, and death. Some of you at your Easter table last year had loved ones that are not going to be there today. Pain and suffering looks different for each of us. Some of you have been abused. Maybe some of you have been rejected by people who you thought should have loved you the most. But pain and suffering, the reality of living in this broken and fallen world, impacts and touches each one of us in various ways. Second takeaway from scene number two of the biblical narrative is that we live with the reality of the sin nature and its consequences. The Bible teaches that each one of us has inherited a sin nature. What that means is that each one of us has been born with an ego, with a drive to be first, with a drive to be on top, with the drive to have my way. In other words, we're selfish. Nobody had to teach an infant or a two-year-old to throw a temper tantrum when they didn't get their own way. It's a natural desire and inclination within them. Nobody had to teach us to lie. We have been born with a sin nature. And because of that sin nature, there's consequences and its impact affects each one of us in multiple ways and multiple levels. One of the ways that it affects each one of us is that it brings inner turmoil into our lives. Each one of us, to various degrees, lives with shame, guilt, and regret. Because we have responded to that sinful nature. We have followed our natural desires in a way that are disobedient to God. And we live understanding the shame and the guilt and the regret. Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden, they experienced a oneness, a peace, a joy within them. They didn't experience shame and guilt and regret. But because of the sin nature, we experience those things. We don't have that inner peace and turmoil. We have, instead of peace and rest, we have that inner tension and conflict. Another consequence of the sin nature is because we desire to be first, because we're naturally selfish, it affects our relationships. Dare I say, it probably affects all of our relationships. My wife, Michelle, and I love each other. We're committed to each other. But at the same time, we get angry with each other. We get frustrated with each other. We even yell and fight. Why? Because there is a sin nature. That even though we've been created in the image of God, even though we love each other, there's still this dynamic of our selfishness hindering the unity and oneness of relationship that it could be. Some relationships are actually destroyed because of people's selfishness. But probably the most significant consequence of the sin nature is that each one of us is alienated from a holy God. God is perfect, righteous, and pure. And because of our sin, because we have been stained with the nature of Adam, you and I have been born separated, alienated from God. In scene two, we see that the consequences for that sin nature is death. Eternal separation from a holy God. Did you ever wonder when you read Genesis chapter 3 and you see the disobedience and rebellion of Adam and Eve and think, did that take God by surprise? Was God like, oh no, now what am I going to do? My creation doesn't love and worship and obey me and follow me. Did that mess up God's plan for the future and for eternity? In scene 3, we see that God had a plan. God had a plan to redeem and restore and to reconcile all of creation back to Himself. And at the center of that plan was Jesus Christ. Take a look at what Dennis Hollinger says as he pieces together scenes 1, 2, and 3. He says, though the human race is badly fallen from God's original design, think scene 1 and 2, the story fortunately does not end in despair. As soon as humankind turns against its maker, He, God, begins a process to draw His creatures back to Himself and to heal the breach that has affected every dimension of human life, culture, and the natural world. In the Christian worldview, this redemption does not reside with human capabilities, but is initiated and affected by God's own grace and redeeming actions through the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. So God's plan to redeem and reconcile and restore humanity back into relationship with God the Creator centers on the person of Jesus Christ. You say, Jeff, help me fit this all together. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All of this comes from God who settled the relationship, key word, relationship between us and Him, and then called us to settle our relationships with each other, giving the world a fresh start by offering forgiveness of sins. How, you ask? In other words, how can there be a fresh start for each of us? How can there be forgiveness of sins for each of us? The answer is in Christ. God put the wrong on Him who never did anything wrong so that we could be put right with God. Let me just take a moment to make sure you understand what's being communicated in these verses. God put the wrong on Him who never did anything wrong. Who never did anything wrong? Jesus, the Son of God. God put the wrong of humanity. God put our sin, our rebellion on Christ, who never did anything wrong, so that we could be put right, so that we could be restored, reconciled in our relationship with God. Colossians communicates it like this. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. In other words, Paul is communicating this passage that when we, those of us who put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for our forgiveness of sins, when we stand before a holy God, He will see us without blemish and free from accusation. He will declare that we are not guilty. The reason He will declare that we are not guilty is because Christ paid the penalty for our sins. You say, well, Jeff, but still, why did Jesus have to die? I mean, after all, God spoke creation into existence. And if God spoke creation into existence, He could have just snapped His fingers and said, okay, you can be forgiven. You can have a fresh start. The answer to that question is found in understanding the character of God. The Bible describes God as a God of justice. He also describes God as a God of love, which means that God cannot do anything that would violate His justice and would violate His love. And the situation before God is that He has creation, humanity that has rebelled against Him, that has chosen not to follow Him and to obey Him. And because He is a just God, He cannot simply turn His head to our rebellion and our disobedience. There needs to be consequences. There needs to be justice. And justice was defined in Genesis chapter 3 as death, eternal separation from God. That is the price that had to be paid. And Christ paid that penalty. It's how justice was served. And at the same time, there is no greater act of love than Christ laying down His life for us. So on the cross, the justice of God and the love of God comes together so that we can be reconciled and restored into relationship with Him. The implications from scene 3 is that God enters into the pain and suffering of His creation through the person of Christ. And Christ's death pays the penalty for our sin so that we can be reconciled to God. But this is not the end of the biblical narrative. Scene 4 is described in the book of Revelation. And we see that scene 4 is going to be a celebration. A celebration of all celebrations. In fact, it's going to be a wedding reception. Look at how it's described in the book of Revelation. "Let us rejoice and be glad, give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" The Bible describes in scene 4 what is to come. That we will be reunited face to face with our God. The imagery that used is of a wedding, a bride and groom coming together. The scriptures talk about Christ being our groom. The bride is the church, those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The bride and groom will come together. Why the imagery of a bride and groom? Because God wants us to understand what He started in scene 1. That He created us to have an intimate relationship with Him. That He desires to know us deeply and personally. He desires for us to know Him in a way that's not hindered by sin and rebellion. And so the imagery that best describes the intimacy that He desires to have with us is of a bride and groom coming together. And then we see the imagery of a wedding feast, where we will be able to fellowship and communicate and talk with the living God. It's the consummation of what was started in scene 1, but that came apart in scene 2. The death and resurrection of Christ allows for each one of us to be at the wedding feast of the Lamb. But what we see in Revelation 19 is this: blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Invited. In other words, you come to the wedding supper of the Lamb because you have an invitation. It's not open to everyone. It's invitation only. So what happens to those who are not invited? Take a look at this text. It says, "I saw a great white throne, and the one enthroned, nothing could stand before or against the presence. Nothing in heaven, nothing on earth. And then I saw all the dead, great and small, standing there before the throne. And the books were opened. Then another book was opened, the book of life. The dead were judged by what was written in the books, by the way they had lived. The sea released its dead. Death and hell turned in their dead. Man and woman was judged by the way he or she had lived. Then death and hell were hurled into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Anyone whose name was not written, was not found inscribed in the book of life, was hurled into the lake of fire." A very sobering passage, a very sobering reality that we will all stand before our God, our Maker. That we will all give an account for our lives. That we will stand before a God, of justice. God would not be a God of justice if He allowed us to live our lives in rebellion of Him and disobedience of Him and simply turned His head. And so we will all give account. But the question that we need to wrestle with this morning and to understand is, how can we be invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb? How can we be invited to spend eternity face to face with Christ? The answer can be found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "For it is by grace." What's the word grace mean? Grace means that we are blessed in ways that we don't deserve and in ways that we can never repay. In other words, none of us deserve to be at the wedding feast of the Lamb. I know I don't deserve to be there. There's probably not a day that goes by that I don't say or do or think something that is not pleasing to a holy God. I don't deserve to be the wedding feast of the Lamb. But it's not about any of us deserving to be there. It's out of God's grace. He says that you have been saved. Saved from what? Saved from the lake of fire, from that eternal death of separation from God. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's a gift. We don't have to earn it. It's a gift. Not by works, so that no one can boast. In other words, if we got to the wedding feast of the Lamb because of our behavior, then we could boast and say, look at us. But you and I can only come to the wedding feast of the Lamb through Christ. Through putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. By Lord, we mean Master. We need to understand that Christ is God. We need to submit to Him. We need to follow Him. Doesn't mean we're always going to get it right. But our heart's desire is not to live for ourselves, but to follow Him, recognizing that He is our Master and our Savior. Have you accepted the gift of salvation through Christ? Have you ever come to that point where you understood you were alienated from a holy God and that you needed Christ to be your Savior and Lord? If you've not taken that step of faith, you can do that. I'm going to give you a moment to do that just now in the quietness of your hearts. Bow your heads. Close your eyes. There's nothing magical about this prayer. It's not the prayer that saves us. It's our faith in Jesus Christ. But at the same time, it's helpful for us to verbalize our faith in Christ. So in the quietness of your heart and mind, simply tell God that you recognize that you're a sinner. That because of your sin, you deserve to be eternally separated from Him. But you're thankful that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for your sin, so that you could be forgiven. Let Him know that your heart's desire is to follow Him, to live for Him. Amen. In your programs, as well as in some of the seats in front of you, we have a response card. I'm going to give you the next 2 minutes, 2 or 3 minutes to fill this out, and then you'll have an opportunity to place it in the basket at the back of the auditorium here as you leave this morning. But I want each of us to think about where I am at with the death and resurrection of Christ. Maybe you're saying, I'm not sure I trust or believe the Bible to be true. If that's where you're at, I'd encourage you to take time to pick up a Bible on your way out the resource table and read it. Or maybe you want to pick up one of these books, The Case for the Resurrection or The Case for Easter, written by an individual who was very skeptical and didn't believe in the death and resurrection that we just read in John chapter 19. And so it talks about his journey to coming to understand the validity of the death and resurrection of Christ. Or maybe the second one is most closely reflects your response this morning. Today, in other words, I prayed that prayer. Today, I'm choosing to put my faith in Christ. Or maybe within the past year, I've come to believe in my heart that God raised Jesus from the dead so that I could be reconciled to God. Or maybe you would say, in the past, I put my faith in Christ, but I've not been living for Him. Or I have lots of questions about Jesus and the Bible. Or maybe the last one, forever grateful that through the death and resurrection of Christ, I can be reconciled to God and will be with Him forever. Take a moment to fill out this card. Again, the worship team will come out in about 2 minutes. Again, I'd encourage you to take this response card, and when you're dismissed in a few minutes, simply put in the baskets at the door.